We're going to read this evening from Acts. We continue our study just working sequentially, systematically through the book of Acts. And tonight we're in Acts chapter 20 and we're reading from verse 7 to verse 16. I'll read from a bit of verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, that is the disciples, the fellowship, those who were assembled in that place. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Here ends the reading of God's word. We pray that he would bless it to us in its reading and in its preaching this evening. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you once again that we can freely open up the truth of your word. We thank you that in your grace you have given us the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for leading and inspiring men of old, that they would put down in writing your will, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would trace the events of history, that we might learn from the practices and the patterns of your people, that we might learn from all that has taken place in days of old, and that through these things we might in the end be found more faithful, more obedient, more fruitful in the cause of your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we might see the great wonders of your word, the great wonders of who you are, the great wonders of all that you have given to us. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do have the passage open before you as we study it together this evening. I'm sure it's probably the case that for most Christians, the thing that stands out in this passage that we're looking at together this evening, the thing for which the passage is most commonly remembered, is the dramatic story of this man Eutychus falling from a third story window during Paul's sermon. It is a great encouragement to every preacher to know that even the Apostle Paul wasn't able to keep absolutely everyone awake at all times. And I suppose for that reason it's a story which is often cited, perhaps in a somewhat humorous kind of way, either to caution preachers, as in don't take as long as Paul did, or to caution congregations, as in make sure you're focused, make sure you're awake, unlike this man Eutychus would appear to have been. But notwithstanding the fact that this was clearly a very dramatic moment in history, not least for Eutychus himself, what I want to suggest tonight is that the sleepiness of Eutychus and his subsequent fall from this third-story window were not actually the most important things that took place on that particular day in history. The drama of his fall, the drama of the fact that he fell to his death, certainly made sure that it was a day that would never be forgotten in the life of the church. But the reason that we should remember that day is down to the fact that on that day and at this little fellowship meeting, some very basic and yet some very fundamental features of true worship and true Christian living were actually being demonstrated and were actually being lived out, laid down, if you like, for the church in every generation. We're told back in verse 7 that Paul, along with Luke and the others, that he spent 7 days at Troas. That is, as he headed back east during his third missionary journey, he was heading back east towards Jerusalem. And so he spent 7 days in this particular town. But notice that only one of those days out of the seven is actually recorded for us by Luke. And so the obvious question is, why was that the case? Why did he record the events of this particular day? Well, again, we could say it was because a man died and was brought back to life. I mean, after all, that's a pretty big deal. It doesn't happen every single day. But notice here that surrounding that particular incident, what we see here, and again, are several fundamental hallmarks of authentic Christian fellowship and worship being demonstrated and displayed. Aspects of the Christian life that would then and thereafter be important to all of the saints in all of the years to come. First of all, following on from the day of Pentecost, this is the first recorded indication in the scriptures that Christian believers now assembled on the first day of the week as opposed to the last day of the week. In verse 7, Luke says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together. More literally, it says, the first after the Sabbath. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together. Again, we can so easily gloss over this kind of detail and we can think very little of these things. But remember that the Jewish Sabbath on the last day of the week was a major part of their way of life, their pattern of living from one week to the next. And yet here and now was Luke stating in a very matter-of-fact kind of way, a departure, a sudden departure, we might say, from that norm, that these Christians, along with the Apostle Paul, were now meeting not on the last day of the week, as they had done for all of those years that went before, but on the first day of the week instead. Why was that the case? Why was there any need for this important transition from the last day to the first day? What does it all ultimately point us towards? Well, it points us to the fact that whereas the Jewish Sabbath, which took place on the last day of the week, pointed us backwards to the seventh day after creation, the day on which the Lord himself rested from all of his creative handiwork. The Christian Sabbath, which falls on the first day of the week, not only marks the day when Jesus was raised from the dead, but also, and with that, what does it do? It points us forward, doesn't it? It points us forward to the new creation and to the eternal Sabbath, which is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. Again, it seems like such an innocuous little detail at one level, doesn't it? And yet you think about the theology, you think about the truth that lies behind this important transition in history. Here were God's people now meeting on the same day of the week as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What does the resurrection ultimately point us towards? It points us to the fact that the Lord has not only overcome this world and not only destroyed death on our behalf, but it points us to the fact that in so doing, he has secured for all who believe our eternal rest. He has secured the everlasting and the perfect Sabbath, which is to come. That glorious day when we will step over the threshold, as it were, when we will step into the promised land of his everlasting kingdom of glory, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I wonder how often we think about these things when we enter into the Lord's Day from one week to the next. When we go off to our beds on a Saturday evening, when we get out of our beds on a Sunday morning, you think about it, we spend all week surrounded by, perhaps very often weighed down by, the trials and the difficulties and the evils of this fallen and passing world. And so then when it comes to the Lord's Day, this day which our God has consecrated, this day which our God has set apart to be a blessing and a strength to his people, what should happen? Well, then we should be taken up more than ever with heavenly things. Should we not? First thing in the morning, we need to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember where he now is, all that he is now doing to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. We need to pray that he would bless this day, his day, as a means of grace to all of the saints throughout the earth, wherever they may be assembling, some publicly and freely, some privately, in fear, that we might experience and know a foretaste of the glory and the joy and the paradise of the Sabbath which is to come. We need our minds to be taken up with this true reality of what this day is pointing us towards in the future. Matthew Henry the Puritan wrote these words of prayer to be said the evening before the Lord's Day. He said, "Though the sun will rise tomorrow in the same way it does on every other day of the week, let us remember that tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord. Help us to recognize that it is a high day, blessed, holy, and honorable to you. Give us an abundance of grace to sanctify the day even as you have sanctified it from creation. Do wonders among us tomorrow. Do wonders among us tomorrow. Enable us to set our minds on a proper work of preparation. Give us proper rest from all our works for this whole day. Let us leave all our worldly cares at the bottom of your holy hill as we go up to the mountain to worship you. Then let us return refreshed to our labors. In other words, it's here we're reminded, aren't we, that the Lord's Day was never intended to be some kind of cold, rigid, legalistic sort of thing. It's often become that, of course. It's often been turned into that by some men in certain places over the years. Not least, we might say, even in our own land. But that was never the Lord's own intention. His desire was to give us a gift. A gift of this one day in seven, when we could do the very thing that we were created to do. When we could rest from our labors, when we could enjoy fellowship with his people, give him the honor which is due, and be refreshed and made ready to go on our way. What a delightful thing to be able to enjoy the Lord's Day, to dwell together in unity as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious thing it is to be with those people we will dwell with in eternity. But notice also what took place on that Lord's Day. And here we see two things. First of all, we see that the people gave their attention to the preaching of God's word. It says in verse 7, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Then, in verse 9, having been told that poor Eutychus had sunk into a very deep sleep, it says, Paul talked still longer. Finally, in verse 11, after Paul had later on restored Eutychus back to life following his fall from this third-story window, notice he took the man in his arms, very much like, remember, reminiscent of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, the same way they had done all the way back in 1st and 2nd Kings, respectively. But it then says in verse 11, Paul then returned to the believers upstairs and conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Now, as I said at the outset this evening, some people deduce from this little episode, this incident, one of two things. Either they'll say this was an example of preaching that went on far too long, hence the apparent sleepiness of Eutychus and his subsequent fall from the window. Or they'll say, they'll accuse Eutychus himself of not being as disciplined and as focused as he ought to have been on the Lord's Day. But I think it's important that we need to think about what actually happened here and just notice several things that were told in the passage itself. First of all, notice that at no stage does Luke infer or imply in his recording of these events, at no stage does he imply that either Paul or Eutychus had done anything wrong. The sense of the text is that he hasn't recorded these things in order to make a negative point either about Paul's preaching or Eutychus' ability to pay attention. If anything, and conversely, in the detail that he does give, it's almost as if he's actually trying to vindicate or justify both Paul and Eutychus. First of all, in verse 11, where Luke describes Eutychus as a youth, well, the term that's used there, it's actually a term that would typically have been used to describe a person between the ages of 8 and 14. Why is that important? Well, generally speaking, we don't tend to expect the same levels of concentration from someone of that age bracket as perhaps we would of a grown adult. Not only that, but in verse 8, Luke tells us there were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered. What a strange verse. You think, why is that there? In the Holy Scriptures. From the God who doesn't waste words. Well, it's there because it's a detail which highlights the fact that these people were gathered in what would have probably been a pretty stuffy atmosphere. An atmosphere where there would have been significant amount of heat and significant fumes being generated by all of that burning oil. Hence why Eutychus was probably sitting by the window in the first place. We're a little bit like Inspector Clouseau here, aren't we? So we just piece together the little parts of the jigsaw puzzle. Then we come on to the subject of Paul's preaching. And it's significant to note that the word in verse 7 that's used to describe the fact that Paul was talking with the fellowship is the word dialegomai. Dialegomai. Why is that important? Well, this is a word which describes a discussion or a dialogue rather than a monologue. And so when we read in that same verse that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight, what is most likely here is that he was simply probably responding to and probably dealing with the different questions, the different concerns, the troubles, the confusions that may have arisen as he taught these people from the Holy Scriptures. Paul was not, at least on this occasion, the only one in the room who was talking. And so with all of these little pieces of the jigsaw puzzle put together in our minds, what then is the thing that we're meant to deduce from all of this? The thing that we're meant to deduce from all of this is that this was a fellowship of believers who so obviously viewed the Word of God as being so critical to their life and their witness that they were therefore willing to give themselves to its study, to its teaching, throughout an entire night. Even to the point where, after Eutychus had finally been restored to life, it says in verse 11, Paul went back to the room and continued to teach the believers until daybreak. After a man has just died and been raised again from the dead. And so the big point of the passage is not that someone happened to fall asleep during a sermon and then proceeded to fall out of a third story window. The bigger message, the message which is emphasized in verses 7, 8 and 11, is that the study of the Word of God was viewed as being so fundamental to this fellowship that they not only gave hours of their time to it in the evening before this man fell to his death, but they then returned to it for several hours more after he had been restored by the Apostle Paul. You think to yourself, why? Why was that the case? Why would this group of ordinary men and women, albeit regenerated men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would they spend so much time doing this thing? Well, because they knew then, just as we know today, that the Word of God is life to those who believe. Because they knew then, just as we know today, perhaps they wouldn't have known in the same words that we remember these things as in our confession, but nevertheless, they knew then that the Spirit of God makes the reading and especially the preaching of God's Word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is the relief. This is the relief and the liberty for someone who stands up here and is tired and feels their own emptiness and weakness. That there is power in the Word, in all of the Word, that the Holy Spirit can use all of the Word, the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture, to remind us of basic truths, to point us to the glories of Christ, to encourage us in our faith, to equip us for the next day, to spur us on and give us hope for the new day. Now, of course, we all agree with this. We would all say aloud amen to the fact that the Word of God is crucial to the life of the believer. But friends, our danger as we meet together this evening is, isn't it true that it's so easy to affirm the doctrine, but it's far more difficult to engage in the practice. We would all affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. We would all give our assent to the authority of Scripture. We like to speak about the sufficiency of Scripture and all of these wonderful, important, vital, doctrinal truths. But the big question that remains for each and every one of us is this: am I devoted to and actually giving myself to those Scriptures? Am I personally growing in my knowledge of the Lord and of His will according to the revelation which He has given in His holy and wonderful living Word? Is this the most important pursuit of my life? To prayerfully hear and submit myself to God's own breathed out Word? Or am I, from one week to the next, kind of skimming the surface, going through the religious motions? So important, isn't it? So important that we don't fall into that age-old trap of knowing the theory, of having the head knowledge, having the doctrine in our minds. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe in the authority of Scripture. I believe that this is God's Word and that it's powerful. But how many hours? It's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? How many are we giving ourselves to this? Not that it would be a dry academic thing, but that God would speak into our lives, that He would energize our souls, that He would equip us for godliness and for obedience and for zeal, and that we might be truly useful in His hand. The final point to note is that not only did they gather for fellowship on the Lord's Day, not only did they give themselves on that day to God's holy Word, but notice they also met in that context to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Luke says, first of all, in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to do what? To break bread. Later on, in verse 11, after the restoration of Eutychus, it says, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. And this phrase where it says they broke bread when they had broken bread and eaten, this is simply describing what would have been a common practice in the first century, that the believers would not only share in a common meal together, but in the context of that meal, they would also share often the blessing of Holy Communion as well. In other words, not only were they gathering on the same day as the resurrection of Christ, but at the same time, and on that same day, they were also remembering and giving thanks for the death of Christ. Not only did they give themselves to the Word spoken, but this went hand in hand with their seeing and touching and receiving the Word displayed. The Word displayed in the bread and the wine. What were they doing? As they received this broken bread, as they received this Holy Communion, well, they were doing the very same thing as we do whenever we have the wonderful privilege of gathering around the table of our Lord and drinking the wine and breaking the bread. First of all, they were remembering the death of their Savior. They were giving thanks to God that his only begotten Son had come down from heaven and had died on a cross and had atoned for their personal sins in history by the shedding of his precious blood. Secondly, they were proclaiming Christ's death. By this you proclaim his death until he comes. They were testifying to the fact that this is the truth that all men must come to believe. That Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Thirdly, not only were they remembering and giving thanks, not only were they proclaiming, but they were also feeding on, they were being nourished by Christ himself as he was blessing his people, just as he blesses us through this ordinary means of his grace. It is a wonderful thing, is it not, that during those 7 days, think about it, those 7 days that Paul spent in Troas, that God so moved Dr. Luke in such a way that he would give us this little glimpse into the life of the first century church on the Lord's Day. That we would have here in the scriptures three of the most fundamental hallmarks of God's order for worship and fellowship and the life of his people in every generation. First of all, that we would assemble together on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, that we would then give ourselves on that day to his word. And thirdly, that we would remember Christ's death until he comes, by the means which he has instituted and appointed. And then you think, you know, what are these three vital hallmarks of true biblical Christian fellowship? What do they ultimately point us to? They point us to the benevolence of a gracious God in the life of his people. He is the one who ordained and who sanctified this one day in seven, that we might be able to fix our eyes on who he is and all that he has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave us the gift of his holy and living word, that we might be taught and enlightened, that we might be strengthened and equipped for his service. And he is the one who instituted, who ordained this holy meal, that we might be nourished, that we might be fed in our souls as we remember the greatest gift of all, namely the gift of the death of God's only begotten Son. You know, I never like to be too allegorical with a text of scripture, with a historical narrative portion of the Bible. But just as a kind of closing thought, isn't it interesting that surrounding the death and the restoration of this man Eutychus, surrounding the death and restoration of this man in a temporal sense, what were God's people doing? They were engaging in the very things that signify life and in an eternal sense, weren't they? They were marking the day of Christ's resurrection. They were devoting themselves to Christ's living word. And they were being blessed and enlivened in their souls as they fed upon Christ himself, as he was spiritually blessed to them through the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. And so may the Lord help us that we might never take these blessings, these gifts of his grace, these privileges for granted. Let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to the means which he has appointed and set down. Let us give ourselves to the Lord's Day. Let us give ourselves to the living word. And let us feel the immense privilege, as we will next Sunday evening, God willing, as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this that we might be conformed to the image and the likeness of our Saviour, and that we might live lives worthy of his glory. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such privileges and such gifts, such blessings. And we see in these things the outworking of your love for your church and your care for our lives. We thank you, our Father, for this one day in seven when we are able to still ourselves from the noise of this passing age, a day when we're able to join together in fellowship with your people, for this day when we're able to fix our minds and our hearts on the teachings of your holy word. We thank you, our Father, for that word. We thank you that it is God-breathed. We thank you for its inerrancy. We thank you that it is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it not only exposes us for who we are and what we are and for what we're not, but we thank you, Lord, that through the grace of repentance and faith, it is the word that then acts like a soothing balm to the soul. And particularly as you set before us through the scriptures the person of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that before he ascended to the kingdom of glory, we thank you that he instituted the holy meal, the Lord's Supper, for all your people throughout every generation, that we might be reminded there of his body that was placed upon a cross, and that we might be reminded of his precious blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And we pray, our Father, that as we think about next Lord's Day evening and the privilege of being able to come together and share in Holy Communion, we pray that even now you might begin the work of preparing us, and that it might be a truly blessed experience, and that we might be nourished and fed and strengthened in the most holy faith. Our Father, we pray this night for all your saints throughout the earth. We are conscious, O Lord, of nations who have no access to the gospel. And we would pray this night that you would make it possible for the Holy Scriptures to be translated into foreign tongues. We pray, our Father, that you would grant the skill, the enabling that is necessary for such projects to be undertaken. We pray for other nations, Lord, where governments forbid worship in Jesus' name. And we pray that you would soften the hearts of cold and tyrannical dictators. We pray, O Lord, our God, for the witness of your people in those lands. Help them to remember the great calling, the calling to be faithful from one day to the next, to stand firm amidst all the schemes of the evil one. Father, to this end, we pray for nations such as our own, where there is still a certain degree of liberty in the things of Christ, and yet where there is a great temptation to be complacent and to even slide backwards. We pray, our Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon the church in these days, that you would enliven your people, that you would revive your church, that you would help us to be zealous for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, we give you thanks tonight for the blessing of this baby boy, Oliver Brown. We thank you, Father, that you have answered prayer in that family. We thank you that you have been so faithful and gracious and kind. We acknowledge that you are the author of every life, and we thank you especially for a covenant child. We pray, Father, that your blessing and your peace may be upon the Brown household tonight and in all the days to come. We pray that you would give rest to Graham and especially Diane. And we pray, Father, that they would be refreshed daily as they study your word together and as they seek to bring this young boy up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh this night, and we acknowledge our need for your guiding hand and your wisdom and your strength in all the days to come. We pray that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Protect us from the wiles of the devil. Keep our minds, O Lord, ever focused on our radiant and glorious Saviour, our ascended King, who reigns supremely on high. We pray, our Father, for the funeral of John McLean tomorrow. Father, we thank you for his life in ministry, for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for his service for your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would comfort those who mourn, and we pray that by your Spirit the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed in the hearing of many tomorrow. We pray, our Father, that you would bring men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we commit all these things to you. We ask that you would continue to lead us and guide us and help us on this blessed Lord's Day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.